2 and verse 28. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 28. This is one of those mornings when in both services I don't think I could do what I wanted to do. I don't think I can get it all done. And whenever that's the case, I'm traumatic. I'm nervous inside. And I like to know exactly what I want to do and how I want to do it. And I don't think I can do all I want to do, so I don't know how I can do it this morning. I want to try to cover verse 28 through 3:3, which are five verses, which is too much in the first place. And then I want to summarize a doctrine of the translation of our bodies, because this passage is talking about the second coming of the Lord Jesus for believers and some of the practical aspects that influence that concept, not that influence, that concept of his second coming for us should have on our lives. So before we begin, I'm going to ask that if you're a believer in the Lord as your personal Savior, as the complete and only and final answer to your personal sin problem, I'm going to ask that you join us, we who are part of this fellowship, in the exercise of our priesthood, in the confession of our sins, before we study God's Word. Shall we pray? The Bible encourages you to confess your sins always to God, never to one another. And this is a matter of priesthood and privacy. It's very unwise to wait to the end of a service to confess your sins. You should do it first if you're a believer in Christ. So I hope you'll utilize this opportunity. Father, we thank you for this precious time when we meet to study thy word in assembly, as you have ordained. We thank you for our identification with Christ and with one another. We thank you for this body of believers and all the ministries of body truth that your word tells us of. We pray that ours will be the blessing of body fellowship, fellowship with your Spirit at this time. In Christ's name, amen. Now there is a change in subject matter in verse 28 of chapter 2. And if you were going to try to outline this by paragraph, you would have something like this as the paragraph structure. 1 John chapter 2, verse 28 through 3:3. In other words, the chapter division comes at a very awkward place. It should not be there. And there is just a slight change in subject matter. The subject matter here is the translation, or at the second coming. The translation at the second coming in relation to the believer's present experience. Translation at the second coming in relation to the believer's present experience. And you'll note in verse 28 John says, "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him or in his presence at his coming." Now skip down to verse 2 of chapter 3, and you'll see how this thought of the second advent and the rapture or the translation of believers ties in the paragraph. "Beloved, now are we the children of God, and it has not yet been made apparent what we shall be, but we know that when not he shall appear, but it shall be made apparent, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure." And the concept is that at the second advent, or at the rapture more specifically, we shall see the Lord as he is, we shall become like him. And then this has a practical effect in the daily life of the believer in terms of purification. He seeks to walk in fellowship and be pure before the Lord. He seeks to be in fellowship at the coming of the Lord so that he will not be ashamed at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so back to verse 28. When he addresses these believers, he calls them technia. This is his favorite term, technia. Now, technia, rightly understood in terms of the 1 John context, always means little regenerated ones. Little regenerated ones. Means born ones. And in this case, of course, it means those who have been born of God. And this is his favorite identification with the believers that he's writing to. Now he commands them. He says, keep on abiding in him. Keep on abiding in Christ. This is a command. It's a durative action command. And it is John's way of saying what Paul says when he says, make sure Jesus Christ is the Lord of your life. Paul emphasizes lordship. John emphasizes abiding in Christ, which means remaining in fellowship with the Lord continually. And the command to the believer is, from John, abide in him, see. In the Gospels, you have an emphasis on discipleship, which means keep on following the Lord. Be his learner. In the Pauline epistles, keep on owning Christ as your Lord minute by minute. But in John's writing, it's always abiding, the concept of identification with Christ, the occupation with Christ expressed in a little different way. The reason the writers of Scripture emphasize these kind of truths is that there is absolutely, positively no way of living the Christian life apart from the divine provision that God has made. And abiding in Christ is the same as saying as taking advantage of what God has provided for you to live successfully the Christian life. All right. Now, if you are looking at an interlinear, by the way, we got 10 more. I said that last week. Okay, won't say it again. When it says, when he shall appear, when he shall appear, we have a construction looks like this. It's aeon plus the subjunctive verb of appear. In this case, I didn't write down that tense. Let me look at it and make sure what it is. Ephanerothe. Now, John is going to use this verb again and again through this passage. So we've got to come to some understanding of it, or we'll never understand the passage. E-A-N plus P-H-A-N-E-R-O-T-H-E. Now, some people here have learned enough Greek just to be dangerous. They know just enough to go off on wingdings. For instance, they know that aeon plus the subjunctive, aeon plus the subjunctive mode in the protasis equals a third-class conditional sentence. Consequently, this could be translated if he should appear. And somebody translates it that way, and then they say, see, John is casting doubt on the second advent. Well, that isn't what he means, because aeon, and this is something you should know if you're studying Greek at all here, aeon can be applied to time as well as fact. Can be applied to time as well as fact. Okay, he is not questioning the fact. He uses a third-class conditional construction, which is hypothetical, but he uses it in the sense of the time element. When? Whenever this is applied to time, then the translation would be whenever. So what is in question is not whether or not Jesus Christ is coming back. The question is when is he coming back, see? So aeon can be applied to the temporal question. It is the moment that he comes back, and that moment we do not know. We are in ignorance of the precise moment of the return of the Lord Jesus. And one of the signs of a heretic, of a heretic, is that he begins to set dates. And Jesus Christ is coming back in 1997. Now, brother, here's the way I figure it out. He takes you through some involved, quote-unquote, scriptural method of pointing to a date. We don't know when he's coming back. We know that he is coming back. Now, because we do not know, it's possible that when the Lord Jesus does come, we may be out of fellowship, you see, at the moment that he comes. And if so, we would be embarrassed at his coming. We'd be ashamed in his presence when he came. So John is encouraging him, keep on abiding in Christ, and that isn't going to happen. Stay in fellowship with the Lord, and you needn't fear. In fact, the second advent then becomes an encouragement to purification to your life. See? And that is what he says in verse 3. Okay. All right, now the last verse of chapter 2 is similar. You have aeon plus an absolute word, a word of absolute knowledge, verse 29. We now have aeon. He keeps repeating this construction. Aeon plus eidetet. And it's the subjunctive mode of eide, oide. Everybody confused by now? Huh? Still awake? Good. This verb, this is translated in the King James, if you know that he is righteous. If you know. Okay, now this know is from the verb oida. Oida is a perfect that degenerated in its restrictive sense as a perfect tense to being used as a present tense in Koine Greek. In other words, you had a perfect form, but you had a present tense concept with it. Now here he uses, however, an aorist. This is an aorist subjunctive. Aorist active subjunctive. And a third class conditional sentence. If you know, and you will, if you are a believer, there's going to come a time when you will know with an absolute sense that Jesus Christ is righteous. Okay, the aorist points then to a point of time fact. Point of time fact. The active is that if you are a believer, there has to be a point of time when you come to the place that you realize that Jesus Christ, you realize absolutely. And the subjunctive mode is the mode nearest removed to reality. The mode of potentiality. Potentiality. And John is assuming that if these people are generally born again, they will come to a time in their life where they will know absolutely, factually, that the Lord Jesus is righteous. Okay, now if you know that, or when you come to know that, then he commands them, not as the King James says. King James says, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone else. See, they make it indicative. It's not indicative. It loses the force of the sentence to make the verb know, the second one, to make it indicative. It is an imperative. Imperative mode. Okay. Now we have a different verb. See, and this is why I wrote this one up here. This is one of John's favorite methods. He compares oida, or he contrasts oida with ginosko. And the form you're looking at is ginoskete. G-I-N-O-S-K-E-T-E. Ginoskete is a present active imperative. All right. When you come to know that Jesus Christ is the righteous one, then he says, keep on perceiving or knowing, durative action, present tense, and you must interact with the facts. You do it. Imperative mode, maybe you will, maybe you won't. Mode of command. Okay. Now the difference in gnoske or gnosko and oida is more absolute. Oida is totally realized. Where gnosko means to recognize or to come to recognize, see, by experience. This means to perceive. See? Certain things happen, and you begin to put two and two together, and you perceive that this is the situation. So you come to know. Okay, to perceive or to recognize. You recognize certain things as true. For instance, you go to the meat market, and grain meat with the fat in it is $1.12 a pound. You perceive that something radically has happened. Lean grind meat is $1.32 a pound. When 3 months ago you bought, I don't go to the market much, you bought round steak for $1.32 a pound. So you begin to say something, I perceive that meat has risen. Well, your wife perceived that 2 months ago. See, she's way ahead of you. However, if you've been following the the problem of the rancher, you know that 6 months ago he was getting 26 to 32 cents per hundredweight on the hoof. And now he's getting 52 cents. And he was barely making it on 32 cents to 26 cents per hundred. And now he finally started making a little. But ultimately and finally, he gets blamed for the raise in meat prices when he is not responsible at all. He has the right to have some profit. And you perceive that it is wrong that he should get blamed. And you perceive that if Mr. Nixon is going to put a ceiling on anything, he should not penalize the ranchers. He should put a ceiling on everything and freeze everything, or else don't freeze anything. Do you perceive that yet? Oh, you don't perceive. Let's go on with the message. Well, I hope, let me just simply end there. I hope that the rancher doesn't bear the brunt of the cost decrease that is going to come. It shouldn't be he that bears it. It should be that man in the middle that decided, since things are going up, I'm going to see how far I can take them up, how much I can really get out of the public before they yell. Okay. And it's okay to yell if you want to yell. We haven't eaten much meat around our house, but it isn't because of the price freeze. It's because of the cost of meat. I mean, not the price freeze. I mean, it isn't because of the, what do you call it? The boycott. Because of the price of meat. Gnosko means you come to know through observation, through certain facts, through certain experiences. All right, now, he is commanding them then. When you know absolutely that Jesus Christ is righteous, then you should come to know that everyone that doeth, the one doing, or the, is it plural? Is it the one? It's the one doing, or the one practicing. Now we have an article. The one doing or the one practicing the righteousness. The one doing or the one practicing is a present active participle, see? Ha plus the word poion. H-O-P-O-I-O-N. Well, I got so many Greek words to write up here today, you'll be out of your mind by the time you go home this morning. Probably the best thing to do is close your eyes and sort of relax. This is a participle, which means he keeps on doing, see? Present tense. Keeps on. Which means he consistently practices what is right before God. He consistently practices what is right before God. See, there's an article in front of righteousness. It's a kind of righteousness that pleases God. And this person is continually practicing that. You see, the concept in John and in the Bible is not only that you know the truth, but that you do the truth. You can know the truth and not perform it. And the question is, if there is not some type of consistent performance of truth in a person who professes to be a believer in Christ, then he better do a little research on whether he has really been regenerated by God. We look at chapter 1, for instance, in verse 6. You have the same concept. 1:6. If we say, word of action, if we keep on saying, every verb is the work of action. If we keep on saying that we keep on having fellowship with God and we keep on walking in the darkness, we keep on lying and we keep on not doing the truth. So the problem of profession of Christ and the real manifestation of Christ is a matter of doing what's right before God. See? Okay, so we should know, we should come to perceive that the one who keeps on doing what is right before God, that one is born of him. Okay, now is born in verse 29 is really a perfect, see? So it would be better translated, has been born of God. Okay, now that of course is the doctrine of regeneration. Now here is the rub, see? The rub is this. It's possible for an unbeliever to come into a fellowship like this fellowship, and he begins to look around, he begins to see these people are sort of nice people. I mean, I hope you come tonight. Did I announce tonight we're going to have that thing? Gee, I knew I forgot to announce it. Tonight I told you I was in trouble this morning. Tonight after that slide presentation, we'll be done with that about 8 o'clock, and we're going to have some coffee and cookies, homemade ones. We even have some Swedes around here that can really make cookies. And we're going to try to meet one another, because we don't know hardly anybody in our fellowship. I mean, it's time we met some of these 100 new people that have been here for the last 6 months. So I hope you'll come, and I hope you'll meet some of our people. And you'll find some of the nicest people in the world in this fellowship. Nicest families you ever want to meet. It's possible for some unbeliever to come into this fellowship and meet these people and see how relaxed they are, and how sociable they are, and how gregarious some of them are. And they smell nice. And they have some of these attributes that we like. And they say, hey, I like those people. I like to go there. And so this person comes and he learns that we don't do certain things around here. And so he says, well, I better not do those things so those people will accept me. And this person begins to take on the appearances of somebody who has been regenerated. We never have. But the rub is this. He will never consistently practice what is right. Restorative action. He can't do it because he doesn't have the means to do it. He has not been regenerated. He does not have God's Spirit. And the only reason believers can live consistently, the only reason they can do what is consistently right, what is right, is because they have learned to abide in Christ, which means they have learned to depend on the Spirit of God for their success. They have learned to keep their sins confessed. They have learned to be occupied with Christ. They have learned to walk in fellowship. See? That's the only reason. So John is drawing a distinction. See? He's saying, mark it down. This person who consistently practices what is right before God has been born of God. He has been regenerated. Now look, that can happen when you're a baby, you know. Baptism doesn't affect that. Baptism doesn't bring that to pass. Confirmation cannot bring that to pass. Confirmation is merely confirming that the words that you say, here you have a church that practices confirmation. Not this one, but you've been in a church that practices confirmation. So what do you do in confirmation? You regurgitate what some teacher has told you is right. And then they say, this confirms that you are a believer. Not necessarily so. It only means that you've kind of memorized some doctrinal points in your little old cranium. See? Confirmation cannot regenerate you. The only thing that can regenerate you is belief on the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. And the way that regeneration manifests itself is in, if the person learns to abide in Christ, is by consistent practicing what is right. Okay, let's hurry on. Chapter 3, verse 1. Now, in chapter 3, you see, he's talking now about our present condition. The fact that we are now regenerated ones. The fact that we have become the recipients of God's love. And in verse 3, he talks about the dignity that we have because of this. Behold, he says, gaze upon or look upon, be attendant to the manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that causes us or that results in the fact that we are called the children of God. Well, the word "what manner of" in 3:1 is a kind of a unique word. It's the word potapen. Potapen. P-O-T-A-P-E-N. And potapen means from what tribe? From what tribe? Or from what country? Or that which is foreign. So if you were to give that an expanded translation, it would be something like this. Behold the foreign kind of love that the Father hath bestowed upon us. A love that we don't often see. It's strange kind of love. And the "hath bestowed" is a perfect. So he hath given it to us with abiding results. It's a permanent bestowal of his love. Behold the foreign kind of love that God the Father hath permanently bestowed upon us. With the result that, or even with the purpose that, see? Now we have a hinnah clause. That is hinnah. H-I-N-A. And this is a purpose clause. With the purpose that we should be called the sons, or sons really should be not sons, but children, because the word is techno again. Okay. Behold or gaze upon, contemplate this strange love of God that he hath permanently given to us in order that we should be called God's children. Now in the King James, right there, there is a delineation of, there is an omission of a passage that all the critical texts have. The only texts that do not have it is the Textus Receptus. So he literally says this, "and we are." Okay, and again you see we have a distinction between the potential and the fact. Someone could call us God's children, but maybe we're not. Maybe we haven't been regenerated. Maybe it just looks like we are. So John corrects that by saying, behold this kind of love that God has given us, that we should be called his children, by saying, "and we are." Every critical text has that expression in it. Aleph A, B, C, every one. Syriac, Peshitta, all of them have it. And he expresses it this way, Kai as men. K-A-I-E-S-M-E-N. And this is our essence. We have the essence of God's own children. Now don't let that slip by you. God has so very much for us in salvation. And often our concepts of salvation are so limited. God didn't save us merely from loss or from suffering. But he saved us that we should take upon ourselves, or that he might produce in us, more accurately, his character. That we would be styled and characterized as his children. And that state of existence far exceeds any state that Adam knew in his fall. We are God's children. Here is God. And here we are. And when it says that we are his children, it means that God's resources become our resources. just like you as a father, your resources are the resources of your children. Some of you have been abundantly blessed by having parents who provide for you ad infinitum, almost to the point of insanity they provide for you. And oftentimes, just like a believer in Christ, instead of appreciating the resources of your physical parents, you get egotistical about what you have. In other words, when God, as our Father, provides all of His resources for us, it is with the view in mind that He will be glorified for it. But the common attitude of the believer is, what else does he have for me? Now, really, that is part of the context of this passage. He has so much more for us than we can even imagine that it hasn't even been revealed yet. And we sort of feel that we're the end in ourselves of what salvation is all about, when really He is the end. And the glory in all this is to be His. But His resources are ours, which means His provisions, which means His guidance, His fellowship. All of this has become ours because in our present dignity as His children, we belong to Him. All right. Now, this sonship, this identification with the Father, totally sets the believer apart from cosmos thinking, from this world. And so John goes on to say, therefore, because of this identification, because of the reality of our identification with God as His children, the world keeps on not knowing us. Now, if we were to translate that literally, this would be chapter 3, verse 1, and the last clause. I'll call it clause B. It would go something like this. Therefore, because we are God's children, the cosmos keeps on not recognizing us. Or interacting with us, knowing us, perceiving us is the idea. Got it? This, again, is the word gnosko, see? Beloved, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called His children, and from divine viewpoint, we are His children, absolute fact. But because this is true, and in contrast to this, cosmos thinking doesn't even recognize us. It doesn't interact with us in a knowledgeable way. Why doesn't it? Notice. It doesn't know us because it did not know Him. And the idea was that the Him there is the Father as He was revealed in the Son. When Jesus Christ was here, the world did not recognize His high dignity, the revelation of God in His person. So don't expect the world to recognize your high dignity as God's child. We do not get recognition in this world system from its point of view. So don't expect it. In fact, if you start making headlines in the world system, then you better start check up on your stand and your state with God, your identification with God. It's a bad sign when all men speak well of you. Okay, so in our present condition, we are God's children. So in verse 1, he talks about our high dignity that way. Now in verse 2, he's going to talk about our future destiny. Beloved, Right now are we the techna, the children of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be. All right, let's stop right there. When it says it doth not yet appear what we shall be, he is contrasting or bringing to bear our present condition with our future condition. They are brought side by side. And the idea is something like this. Here we have, on the one hand, our present condition. And then in the verse, he's going to pick up our future state. Okay, he says in the one hand, now are we God's children. Now are we God's children, if we've been regenerated. And all the assets of the Father's are ours. All the divine provision are ours as his children. But over here, in the future state, he sort of asks the question, or implies, what shall we be in the future? And he does that by stating that it has not yet been revealed. It doth not yet appear what we shall be. See? And this clause in Greek looks something like this. Again, we have aeon plus a subjunctive, which is the word, in this case, phanerothe. Phanerothe would be an epsilon. Okay, E-A-N, P-H-A-N-E-R-O-T-H-E. Phanerothe. Okay, that means... See, phanerothe comes from phanerao. And phanerao means to make manifest. To make clear. It can be translated to reveal. Okay. For instance... When Jane Fonda went to North Vietnam, she saw 8 prisoners of war. She saw the 8 prisoners of war that the North Vietnamese let her see. And apparently, from some testimony, these prisoners of war had to agree that they would see Jane Fonda. Anyhow, she comes back, and on the basis of seeing 8 prisoners of war, she said it's clear, they're all in good health, they said they have been mistreated. So she comes back and she says to the American public, it's clear that none of the American prisoners have been mistreated. It's manifest, and that confuses a lot of American people. So when the prisoners of war come back, they say, we were mistreated. In fact, one man says that because he wouldn't see Jane Fonda, they beat him unmercifully because he would not be seen in publicly with her. And this word's sent back. So then the problem becomes the problem of who are you going to believe? Jane Fonda, who saw 8, and or the 350 who come back, out of which a large portion says we have been mistreated. Well, you know, Jane Fonda is a candidate for an Oscar regarding the most gullible, naive person in the American continent, North American continent. It has become clear that somebody's lying. She says the prisoners of war are lying. Prisoners of war say she's lying. Well, it's become clear somebody is. You make your choice about a slut who was kicked out of, I'm going to get out of fellowship. What this means is it has not been made clear. It has not been revealed. It has not been revealed. what we shall be in the future when Jesus comes back. In other words, Scripture says very little about our future glory. Now, it says much about Christ's future glory, because that's where the proper emphasis would be, should be, see? But it doesn't say a whole lot about ours. It says a few little things along the way, but not a whole lot. So when he says it doth not appear what we shall be, he is saying it has not been revealed. Scripture says little about what we shall be. But now we are God's children, and hence we can expect a certain glory. Then he says, but we know that, see? Now we know that. And this is absolute knowledge. Absolute fact. Because, see, it's a derivative of oida. Now we know as absolute fact that, not when he shall appear, or that's a possible translation. Here we have aeon again, plus the aorist subjunctive of this verb, aeon. See these kind of play on words here. No, there shouldn't be an E in front of that if that's a subjunctive. No, the first one is an aorist here. This is ephon erothe, right? Okay. This is an aorist passive. See, this is an aorist passive subjunctive. Aorist means it is not, God did not make it a point of time fact to reveal to us. Passive, somebody else had to do it. He would have to reveal to us. Subjunctive is simply part of this expression that means it is not a reality. Now, he repeats this idea, only this time he uses phon erothe. Okay, aeon plus phon erothe. Now, we have seen before, see, that phon erothe, aeon plus a subjunctive can mean a temporal when instead of an if. And that's what it means here, see. This means whenever. Okay. And then the translation can be then whenever it is made manifest, or whenever he is made manifest. And both of these have, you know, contextual arguments for both of these translations. They're both possibilities. But I think kind of one of the best might be he is made manifest, because he's talking, see, about the end of the second coming. And phon erothe is a time when the person of Jesus Christ is made perfectly manifest in the rapture to believers and in the second advent to the world. It is made clear in the second advent to the world who Jesus Christ really was. Okay, so on this side, we know absolutely that future, when he shall appear, well, I should put this over here. We know absolutely that, absolute fact, when he shall appear, then over here, that, see, we shall be like him. Okay. All right, let's read the verse. Beloved, right now we are the children of God, and it has not been made manifest what we shall be in the future. But we know absolutely that when he shall be made manifest, which would be the second advent, or when it shall be made manifest at the second advent, we shall be like him. And John's reasoning for this is, for we shall see him as he is. We shall actually look upon the Lord Jesus with our eyes and see the fullness of his glory. Now, the logic behind that statement in 3:2c, which says, for we shall see him as he is, all right, now the four is causal.
See? It's causal. It could be translated, because we shall see. Okay, now the logic is this. Genuine vision of God transfigures people even now. And two, to be able to look directly upon the Lord implies a likeness to Him in character. If we are beholding the Lord now, okay, here's the logic. Genuine vision of God in Christ transfigures even now. Okay, now how do we know that? All right, well, you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. 2 Corinthians 3:18. That's the right passage. Second Corinthians 3:18 talks about right now, the nasty now and now. But we all, with open face. And that means, if you have a margin, it says the unveiled face. It means stripped down open before the Lord. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. The word change there in 3:18 is the word metamorphomai. M-E-T-A-M-O-R-P-H-A-O-M-A-I. Metamorphomai means to metamorphize. I don't know if metamorphize is a word or not. But it means there's a metamorphosis going on in the believer who is in fellowship with the Lord. Because he is occupied with Christ. Because he is abiding in Christ. Because he's in fellowship with Christ. Because Christ is the object of the work of the Spirit in him, the formation of Christ in him. This person goes through a transfiguration. He is changed from the inside out. See, the person who tries to manufacture the Christian life, he changes from the outside in. And that's impossibility. The only possibility for transfiguration that is true in the Christian life is from the inside out, from your mind out. Okay. We've seen this process before. Here you are, you're a mind, and in your mind you have a heart, which is your frame of reference. And if you are a believer, you operate on two banks. You have a soul and a spirit. If you're an unbeliever, your spirit is dead, and hence your need for regeneration, a new birth. You need to be made alive unto God. And this happens, of course, the moment you exercise positive faith in the work of Jesus Christ at Calvary. Okay. This spirit, which is the residence of the Holy Spirit, is the source of all the graces, of all the potentiality of obedience, and all that that means in the Christian life. And it comes, response to God, genuine response, comes from this inside out. And it comes out through your soul, in your self-consciousness, your mentality, your volition, your emotions, your senses, your conscience. And, whoop, I don't want to put conscience there. That'll confuse people. Your conscience and your sin nature. And you are occupied with Christ in your spirit, which means you're in fellowship. You're involved with Him. And hence, the manifestation comes out through your soul, through your self-consciousness. You're not all hung up with yourself because you're hung up on Jesus Christ. And He has caused you to relax. In your mentality, you're thinking of Him. In your volition, you are making choices that are pleasing to Him. In your emotions, you are stabilized because of your identification with God and His acceptance of you as a child of His. And all the provision that He has made for you as a child. What could be greater than that in life? What can threaten that in life? Loss of money? Loss of your boyfriend? Loss of your husband? Does that mean God didn't know about it and hasn't made provision for you? Certainly has. And your identification with Him is the stabilizer of the soul, of the emotions, and your emotions are your appreciator of your soul. And all of these expressions go out this way. See? But the transfiguration takes place in here. Now, so Paul says, but we all with an open face, as we behold the Lord, the glory of the Lord in a mirror, we are metamorphosized into the image of the Lord from glory to glory. But that's internal. We begin to think like Him. And because we think like Him, we begin to act like Him. But that's internal. Now the external change has to come. And John is talking not only about the internal, but he's talking about the external change. That when Jesus Christ comes back, we are going to be changed to have a glorious body exactly like His. In the world, we receive no recognition of any glory because we're children of God. But the time is coming when our glory will become manifest through the world. So in the Bible, or in the concept of the rapture, you not only have the concept of internal change, but a context of a total external change. Now, Paul talked about internal change in 1 Corinthians 15:51 and 52, as well as external. And he talked about external change in Philippians 3:21. Our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we wait our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the coming of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change the bodies of our humiliation, that they may be fashioned or outwardly changed like unto His glorious body, through the power whereby He is able to subdue even all things to Himself. So John is anticipating that point. Now are we God's children. And it hasn't been made manifest our total glory in the future. But we know absolutely that when Jesus comes back for us, we are going to be like Him. For we shall look upon him with eyes that shall see Him as He is in all of His glory. Meaning we shall have been changed into glory like His. Then the practical exhortation in verse 3. And every man that hath this hope in him. I used to think that verse meant every man that hath this hope in him meant in the man. You know, do I have that hope in me? But it doesn't mean that. Because it is not in him, it is epi him. E-P-I, epi him. So you put a capital on the him because epi means resting upon him. Every man that has the hope of being like Jesus, his hope rests upon Christ. Every man that has this hope keeps on purifying himself, even as Jesus Christ is pure. This person keeps on walking in fellowship because his hope continually rests upon Jesus Christ. He doesn't have hope in himself and his own human abilities and his own capacities and all that he can do. And oh, how God needs you and all this jazz. This person purifies himself because he keeps his hope, present, active, indicative, resting upon the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this causes him to desire to walk in fellowship with our Lord, so that when Jesus comes back, this person will not be ashamed at his coming. He will not be out of fellowship. He will be in purity, in pure fellowship with the Lord, and will perceive him as he is. Our time is up. I don't have time to give you the doctrinal readout. Maybe next time I get to see you. Next Sunday morning, Dr. Morris will minister here in the 8:30 hour. Mr. Slusher will speak to the adult Sunday school class at 9:45. And then Dr. Morris will minister in the morning service and also in the evening service in this place. I hope you can be with us.